Please turn with me now in the Scriptures to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, we'll read verses 1 through 15. This is our second sermon as we try to unpack this text. We'll be tonight exploring in particular verses 12 through 15. Hear the word of God. And I do encourage you, brethren, to have your Bibles in front of you tonight. I'm increasingly impressed with the importance of the people of God seeing what a minister says from the Scriptures. If you're listening to me or Pastor Shishko and taking our word for it, shame on you. You must see it in the Word of God. Hear now His Word. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose or matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to gain and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. What profit has the worker from that in which he labors? I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, He has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing taken from it. God does it that men should fear before Him. That which is has already been, and what is to be has already been. And God pursues or seeks or requires an account of what is past. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades. The Word of God endures forever. So let us ask that His everlasting Spirit may give us illumination at this time. Our God, we bow again in Your presence, having heard Your Word. We pray now for the mighty working of the Spirit with the Word, not only read but preached, that it may, as has already been prayed, accomplish Your great and gracious and beautiful purposes. May we have a sense, because it is true, of a very real encounter with heaven in this time of preaching. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. I want, as we begin this evening, to read again the poem from Gerard Manley Hopkins with which we opened last week, and then I want to make a couple of comments on it as we come back to this text. The world is charged with the grandeur of God. It will flame out like shining from shook foil. What a simile. It gathers to a greatness like the ooze of oil crushed. Why do men then not reckon His rod? Generations have trod, have trod, have trod, and all is seared with trade, bleared, smeared with toil, and wears man's smudge and shares man's smell. The soil is bare now, nor can foot feel being shod. And for all this, nature is never spent. There lives the dearest freshness deep down things, And though the last lights off the black west went, O morning, at the brown brink eastwards springs, because the Holy Ghost over the bent world broods with warm breast and with, bright wings. In a created world, brethren, in a created world, everything is revelatory. Everything is speaking God, because everything that God has made bears His handprints. And if that is true in a world that is created, because it is possible to have a created world, theoretically, from which the Creator just walks away after He's created it and leaves it to sort of do its own thing. But in a world where, as the Scripture tells us, God is not only the Creator, but He is also actively, at every moment, as we sit here tonight, He is upholding all things by the word of His power. Even more so, this world that we live in is revelatory of God. He is, as Francis Schaeffer said, He is really there. And He is not silent. And His presence, invisible though it is, His presence and His voice will continually, throughout our lives, flame out, to use Hopkins' phrase, rupturing into this time-bound treadmill existence. For Hopkins, that encounter with the divine presence and the divine voice was experienced in this, what he calls this irrepressible freshness of things. The fact that amid the tramp of man over generations, yet nature is never altogether spent. And he calls that the grandeur of God. But for Kohelet, for the preacher, there is an encounter with God's presence and with His voice in something different. In verse 11 of chapter 3, Kohelet, the preacher, encounters God in this sense that he has, and that he says, in fact, all men have this sense amid the apparently senseless tramp of human life, that everything is not, in fact, random. It's a sense he can't quite get away from. And in fact, he says no one can. We'll come to that. There is this sense within man of what we could call ultimate issues. And he says it is the gift of God. God has, verse 11, He has given eternity, this sense that all cannot be random, that there must be some grander sweeping purpose. He has put that in the hearts of men. And with that, I want to explore just for a few minutes, somewhat in review, these first 11 verses again, under the title in our first point tonight. You'll remember this from last week, The Intrusion of Purpose. Now, stick with me here. I want to back up, and when I hear a preacher say I'm about to review, I find it hard to concentrate. I don't know if you're that way, but stick with me. This is an important little walk back through a couple of matters we dealt with last time. I want to talk about the intrusion of purpose and the veil of beauty, V-E-I-L, the veil of beauty in these first 11 verses. You'll remember when we came to the end of chapter 2, in which we found Kohelet probably at his lowest point so far. He goes so far as to say, in verse 20 of chapter 2, that he gave his heart over to despair as he was exploring life under the sun. But we noticed at the very last verse of chapter 2, have it in front of you, I want you to see this. Kohelet is an Israelite, and he can't get away from the fact that God has spoken a covenant word to His people. God has spoken to Israel, and one of the major implications of what God has said to His people, who are identified in the midst of the earth as a peculiar people who are the Lord's, one of the implications of that revelation is that though it doesn't look this way right now, God is actually in time, in some mysterious way that we can't always quite figure out how it's going to happen, but God is going to take all the labor of sinners, and actually in the end of all things, even though it seems right now as if, frankly, the righteous suffer as much as the wicked, it seems as though the people of God have as much vanity in their lives as the unbelievers. The truth of the matter is, at the end of all things, the sinners will have toiled only to give all things that they have gained to God's people. Despite the present bleakness, Kohelet cannot, because he's a believer, he is an Israelite, he knows the scriptures of that time. Despite the present bleakness, he knows God is going to vindicate His people. God is going to bring all things to this final righteous judgment. He really is. He knows that. And that then makes him think, it seems, as you move on into the chapter 3, it makes him think, you know, And this, too, he knows because God has revealed it in prior scriptures. He knows that God not only appoints that final disposition of all things, God is not only going to put all things right in the end, God is sovereign over every matter under the sun. God appoints everything under the sun. He says, as he moves on from this sort of distant view of what will happen in God's bringing all things to their close, that sort of backs him up to say, well, then to everything there is an appointed time. There's a time for every matter under heaven. Everything is appointed. God does not only dispose the end of all things, God disposes everything under the sun. It makes you think very much of what Daniel says, that God is the one who changes the times and the seasons. God is the one who orders all things under the sun. So that beneath the visible fragility and futility of life, and brethren, we've been talking about this now for some weeks, and you see this all the time, beneath the frustrations of life, the contradictions of life, the ambiguities of life, the vexations of life, the circularities of life, or sometimes it just seems as if you're on a treadmill and nothing really ever changes or gets better, beneath all the inequities of life, he says, I know, chapter 3, verse 1, all things are ordered by purpose. There is the intrusion of purpose, this rupturing of purpose into Qohelet's vanity-stricken thinking. But then, because he is an Israelite, because God is not just the disposer of all things at the end, he's not only the sovereign disposer of all things in the present, God is also good. And what that means then is that every part of this montage of life that he begins to walk through, there's birth, there's death, there's planting, plucking, killing, healing, breaking down, building up, weeping, laughing, mourning, dancing, etc. Love, hate, war, peace. Beneath this montage of life, in the midst of it all, because he knows who God is on the basis of God's covenant word, he says in verse 11, God has made everything beautiful in its time. I mean, in some ways, this text in Ecclesiastes is one of the profoundest expressions of faith in the whole Bible. I mean, this man is not working against the background of some kind of sunshiny theology. He's been walking us through what is a somewhat miserable at points description of life under the sun, and yet he can say by faith, listen, I know that God, as he appoints all things, he's making everything actually beautiful in its set and appointed times. No matter how much that may seem impossible to us from our perspective, that's what's true. He knows it by faith. But you say, Qohelet, you know, didn't you say back in chapter 1, verse 2, vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity? You see, the beauty is certainly darkly veiled. Darkly veiled. How can you say God makes everything beautiful in its time when you just said, and you've been demonstrating it, Qohelet, vanity of vanities, everything is vanity, and you've pretty well trotted us through life showing us that's really true. So, Qohelet, how can we know that the beauty of God's eternal purpose is really there when, I mean, you know, it's all nice to say things like God works all things together for good. It's all fine and well to say he makes everything beautiful in its appointed time, but then we're back to vanity of vanities. How do you know that beauty is really there? And what's amazing is, Qohelet at that point doesn't just take us back to the scriptures of the Old Testament, though that is manifestly in his thinking, and it's what he's working from. He says, listen, look within yourself. Because within each of your hearts, there is, this is my phrase, not Qohelet's, but there's a little keyhole. There's a little keyhole in your heart, this thing called eternity, that God has given into the hearts of the children of men, through which the beauty of God's eternal purpose shines. You say, what on earth are you talking about? He says, God has put eternity in your heart. And he's put eternity in the heart of every person. God has put within you, as you think about it, a frustration with the vanities of life. A sense that there have got to be something more ultimate than just this world that we're living in with all of its contradictions and all of its inequities and its emptiness and its futility and its frustration. There's got to be something more.
There is this, as we said 2 weeks ago, there is this inextinguishable hunger in the human heart for some kind of purpose, for some kind of meaning to all of this. In fact, Barry Webb says, describes it as a God-given awareness that there is something more than the particulars. There is some overarching scheme of things. And you know, brethren, as you talk even with unbelievers who do not even know the Scriptures, you find this is there. Even in the most cynical, hardened, God-rejecting sinner, there is this burning disquiet in the human heart that says it can't be that what is simply is without any possible plan or purpose. Now, they may say there's no plan or purpose, but nobody lives that way. Because if you really honestly believe there is no plan or purpose in this life, this is one gigantic cosmic accident. It came from nothing. It is nothing. To nothing it shall return. Then pray tell, why don't you just go put a bullet in your head? And Kohelet says, do you realize this is a gift? The Hebrew word is he has given eternity in their hearts. We long for the beauty of God's eternal purpose. Even when we hate God, we long for it. It's an inescapable longing, and we long for it because God gave that longing to mankind. And yet, it is a gift that pierces. Because he goes on to say in verse 11, God has put eternity in their hearts, this yearning for the beauty of God's master plan. Even when you don't want to hear about the master plan when it's preached to you. But yet he's done it in such a way that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. It is a gift that pierces because though there is this thirst in the human heart to know the overarching scheme of things, Kohelet says, guess what? It will not happen. God has given you the longing, but he has withheld from you the ability to see the head and the tail of the whole thing, the Alpha and the Omega, and say, ah, now I get it. God has withheld that from you. Derek Kidner says, we are like the desperately nearsighted, inching their way along some great tapestry or fresco in the attempt to take it in. He says, we see enough to recognize something of its quality. This is a great tapestry. This is a remarkable fresco. We see just enough to see that. But the grand design escapes us because we can never stand back far enough to view it as its creator does, whole and entire from the beginning to the end. Isn't that how life is? There's got to be a plan, but I can never find the plan. You see, we're not given the answer. We're given the question, brethren. But you know, and what's precious about this, that very longing, that longing for the beauty of God's eternal purpose, brethren, is that longing not the answer? It is, as C.S. Lewis says, it is in those moments we are pierced by longing, it is the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard. It is news from a country we have never yet visited. And by that longing, God draws out the hearts of men that they might seek after him and perhaps find him. The longing is the answer. So there's verses 1 through 11, the intrusion of purpose and this veil of beauty. But now I want to come to verses 12 and 13. And secondly, talk for a few minutes about life, life until the veil is lifted. You'll notice at the beginning of verse 12 and at the beginning of verse 14, and please, please, please look at this in the text. There are these words in both of those verses, I know. There are two things I want to explore now as we move into the rest of the text. First of all, in 12 and 13, life until the veil is lifted. And then in 14 and 15, faith until the veil is lifted. First, life until the veil is lifted. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. What does life, think with me about this, what does life look like lived by the light that comes through the glass darkly? lived, yes, with God's word in hand, which tells us there is a purpose, explicitly tells us that, and Kohelet knows that, and so do you. Lived also with the light that streams through this little keyhole. There's an endless longing for the beauty of the overarching purpose, though we do not see the beginning from the end. What does life look like lived by that light through a glass darkly? Or to ask the question another way, how does this intrusion of purpose, and with the intrusion of purpose, the intrusion of beauty, how does it affect the answer to Kohelet's original question? Because if you go back to chapter 1, verse 3, this is the question Kohelet has been trying to answer now for all these weeks we've been with him. What profit has a man from all his toil in which he toils under the sun? It's almost as if he's going back to the Garden of Eden, where after the fall, God curses Adam, and he says, you are going to eat bread in the sweat of your face, you're going to toil with the ground until the ground drags you back down into it, because you came from dust, and to dust you shall return. And now here's Kohelet, looking out at this world, the busy rush of people everywhere, and he says, now I want to ask, what is the profit? What's the gain? What's the payoff from all this busy toiling under the sun? And he's marched his way through all this vanity. Now he's come to this intrusion of purpose. And you'll notice in 3:9, he asks the same question now again. He's now looked off into the future at God's disposition of all things in the end. He has reminded himself there is an appointed time for everything. All things are in their place by God's appointment. He's reminded himself that God, who is the good God, makes everything beautiful in its time. And that then brings him back to ask again the question in 3:9. So what profit has the worker from that in which he labors? So you see, purpose has intruded upon us now. And we want to see how that changes the answer to the question. Because the answer to the question before, in the earlier chapters, is quite frankly, there is no profit under the sun. But now something new has been added. How does it change the answer? And, you know, I don't often there are those times, even, you know, maybe especially as a preacher of the gospel, where it just feels as if in your studies, all of a sudden you have got a left hook laid on you by the Holy Spirit. That was what happened to me this week, because as I began to explore this question, how the intrusion of purpose and the beauty of that eternal purpose changes the answer to this question in verse 9. I mean, it knocked me right on my backside. Because you know what the reality is? The question is called into question. Let me show you what I mean. The whole question is called into question. The focus in that question is on what? Toil. Work. I'm working. I'm working. I'm working. We're toiling. We're toiling. What's the gain? What's the payoff? What's the profit? And as I said, the conclusion has been, when that's the question, there is no profit. Because what profit is always this elusive thing, because no matter what you get out of your work, it's always swallowed by impermanence. It always fades, or you die. Or it's swallowed by vexations, because maybe you've got a whole lot of blessedness for your toil, but you've had to work so hard and you don't even sleep at night because you're just toiling so much, so the vexation swallows the profit. Or just emptiness, you get everything you think you want and you find out it's not what you want. Or it's swallowed by inequity, I've labored with my hands and someone else gets it when I die, if they don't get it before then. And even if I'm a wise man, he or she may be a fool who gets what I've labored for. There is no profit when that's the question. But notice, and this is just, it's just mind-blowing, as you notice through this text, that the focus shifts from toil, man's work, to God's gift. It's amazing to notice this. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has given eternity in their hearts. He has given the light of his purpose. We know from both the Word of God and from this keyhole in our hearts, there is a purpose and there is beauty in that purpose. that light is not sufficient to show us what the purpose is, but it's sufficient for this. Verse 12. It is sufficient to show us. Now think with me, brethren. This is a little abstract, but I want you to work your mind through this. I know there is a purpose for all things. I know on the basis both of revelation and what my own heart witnesses that God is going to make everything beautiful in its time. There is a grand overarching purpose and plan, and it is beautiful and it is good. I have no idea how that can be because everything I see seems at times to contradict it. But that light is sufficient at least to show me that all of the fruit of my labor is from Him. It is His appointed gift. I don't need to know the whole of God's plan from beginning to end to know this. If He's in control, and He orders all things, and He's appointed all things, if I have that light in my heart, that is enough light to tell me this. The fruit of my toil is His appointment. It is His gift. You see? You see that in the text. He's made everything beautiful in its time. He's put eternity in our hearts. That light is not sufficient to show us everything from beginning to end. It is sufficient to show us this, that there is nothing better for us to do than to rejoice and to do good in our lives and to eat and to drink and enjoy the good of all of our toil. Why? Because it is the gift of God. It is the gift of God. Barry Webb says the possibility, this is awesome. He says the possibility of enjoyment returns. We've just seen Kohelet in the depths of despair. I have despaired of life. I gave my heart over to depression. Webb says the possibility of enjoyment returns significantly only when the quest for profit is given up altogether and replaced by the notion of gift. Profit is not the elusive fruit of my hard-won labors. Goodness is a gift of God. And what's so great about this is that the idea that gain, profit, which Kohelet has been seeking, the idea that that is not a hard-won achievement, it is rather a gift. Notice it does not produce inactivity. You know, there's this silly idea that if you really believe in the sovereignty of God, you really believe God has appointed all things, you just sit down and start watching television the rest of your life. That's not the point at all. That's not where this goes. It doesn't produce inactivity. It produces enjoyment. There's nothing better for us than... Listen, if God has appointed everything in my life and the good that comes, whatever good, I mean, it's blighted with vexation and frustration and futility and sometimes emptiness and I'm going to die anyway, but what good I enjoy, God has given to me. So enjoy it. Rejoice. And do good. I mean, share your bread with your neighbor. I mean, in fact, we'll find out later, cast your bread upon the water. And eat and drink and find good in your toil. You see, listen, I really want to impress this upon you, and I'm spanking myself so hard as I'm preaching this to you. This does not produce inactivity. What it produces, brethren, may I say it this way, is the playful industry of a child who knows that his or her needs will be met. You ever watch how children toil? You know, it was a beautiful day yesterday, so I took, you know, the cousins and Becca and the kids and went out to Jones Beach. And I just love watching my children because they puzzle me. They're so not like I am now with my gray hair and troubled mind. And, you know, I watch Katie galloping, because that would be the proper word, galloping up and down the beach. And Andrew industriously digging away at a hole in the sand, and Kent and playing with his shell, and they're so into it. They're so into it. They're busy industriously playing. And the thing that sometimes drives me crazy watching him is they're so carefree. I have a hard time lightening up on the beach enough to just lie there and enjoy the sun and sand. And they don't seem to have a care on the world. Why? Because they have not yet learned to distrust God or me. They really honestly aren't thinking about where the next meal comes from because they believe it'll be there. They frankly don't have a care because they expect the cares to be taken care of. And there's this playful, energetic industry of a child who knows my needs will be met over against the stressed, frenetic toil. I know nothing about this, of course, but I speak hypothetically. The stressed, frenetic toil of one, listen, who has long ago left the faith of a child and is now playing God. Because that's what it comes down to. What profit is there under the sun? You're playing God. But if God is God, and the good that I enjoy in this vanity-stricken world is His gift, I can play. I can work hard, but I can be carefree. This is perhaps the most, well, it is certainly an awesomely robust life ethic. Because what is described in verses 12 and 13, which I hope you will read constantly, I don't know if there is any medicine, perhaps we need more as Long Islanders, in these two verses. What you see in this text, the activity of it, the playfulness of it, the delight of it, brethren, this is a life of someone who is not trying to be in control, who is not trying to figure it all out, and who's not despairing that he or she can't. It's a life of faith. Which brings us to the third point, faith until the veil is lifted. Quickly, I want you to notice, because Kohelet probably realizes this comes hard for us who like to play God and like to fret and concern ourselves with winning that hard-earned profit rather than receiving God's gifts. He says, I want to tell you three things about God's work. First of all, what God does in this world, it is permanent. It is permanent. Amid the fleeting vanity we see all around us, the fleeting, fading, fragile, vapor-like realities that are all over. I mean, you know, you think about death. This young girl taken. Fleeting. Life is fleeting. You know not the moment when God will take you. But Kohelet says, listen, I want you to understand that amid these fleeting vanities, God's work is permanent. What He does, it will last forever. Do you realize that? It's not just permanent, brethren, what God is doing. And we don't know what He's doing, but it's permanent. It will last forever. But you say, well, fine, but is it good? Yes, it's perfect. It's perfect. Nothing can be added to it. When we no longer look through a glass darkly and somehow in a way that I frankly cannot even hypothesize about, when that veil of glory is lifted and we see beauty then, not through the glass darkly, but as it really is in God's purpose, He turns over the weaving, as we said last week, and we see not the underside with all of its snarls and tangles, we see the upper side where it is beautifully woven. When God does that, we will see there was never any deficiency in anything that He did. There was nothing that could have been added to it that would have made it better. And it's even greater than that. He says nothing can be taken away from it either. It cannot be assailed and thwarted. What God is doing, this master plan He's working out. And you know, frankly, you say, prove this. I can't prove it to you. I'm not God. But we know on the basis of both the revealed Word of God and the witness of our hearts that God's plan is not only eternal, it is not only permanent, it is perfect. Nothing can be added to it, nothing can be taken away from it. It is unassailably perfect. And thirdly, it is providential. Not only permanent and perfect, it is providential. He says in verse 15, and this is interesting, he takes us back to the treadmill, the tired treadmill. Generations have trod, have trod, have trod. And you remember, he said to us in chapter 1, one generation passes away, another generation comes, the earth abides forever. There's nothing new under the sun. There is nothing that breaks out and is finally new, and it will last this time. It will never grow old this time. No. We've now got the intrusion of purpose, and he says, listen, do you realize that which is has already been? Yes. What is to be has already been? Yes. But here's the working God now in the midst of it all. And God, it is a picture, it's a bit difficult to interpret the Hebrew here, but the idea is that God either chases after that which is past, or he requires an account of it. Either one lands us at the same point, and is basically this. God is overseeing every detail of this treadmill of life under the sun. Nothing escapes his notice. Nothing escapes his control. It is a permanent work. It is a perfect work. It is a providential work. And brethren, listen, the anguish that we feel, and we do, in knowing on one hand that this perfect eternal plan and purpose, it is there, but being utterly unable to figure it out. And if you've never wrestled with that, you must be less than human, or more than human. I know, because God tells me, there's a perfect eternal plan and purpose, but I can't make head or tail of it. That anguish, he says in verse 14, God does it that men should fear before him. God is relentless in bringing you and me to a place of humble reverence for him as God. He seeks, we sang this tonight in Psalm 78, he seeks, brethren, a childlike, self-committing, submissive trust. God does it that men should fear before him. I want now to say a word to you about the life of faith. The life of faith. There's a lot of talk in the Christian church about faith and about living by faith. Let me tell you where the life of faith begins. It begins by believing what God has said. Of course, no surprise there. Begins in believing God's word, which Kohelet clearly does here. He's clearly working here from a great deal of preceding revelation. Frankly, it also begins with believing what God has said and made known through that little keyhole in our hearts. That burning desire that somehow it should all make sense. And I hear in that, as it were, the voice of God saying to me, the plan is really there. And it begins with believing in particular what God has said about the beauty of his purposes. I mean, frankly, I look at the round, you know, when unbelievers ask the question, how can a good God allow the things that go on in this world to go on? I don't really have a ready answer for that, except that God is God. And I know on the basis of revelation that God has said he does everything for a morally sufficient purpose. And there I leave it. Because otherwise I've got to call God down and demand an explanation. I don't quite think I'm up to the task. It begins with believing what God has said about his beautiful purposes. And may I say now, since Christ, we have a lot more revelation to work from. We're not working as Kohelet is here simply with God's promises to Abraham, this shadowy revelation that somehow, though the world is cursed in Adam, there'll be blessing to Abraham and his seed. And you know, Kohelet gets a lot of mileage out of that here. We're dealing now, brethren, in the New Testament church with God's revelation of his purposes in Christ. And in a much fuller way, Paul tells us, we see that in Christ God is going to put all things back together, and the beauty of the world to come healed and restored in Christ. That revelation is a far clearer for us now than it was for Kohelet. We don't deal now just with eternity in our hearts as Kohelet did. Paul, as I said last time, Paul prays for the Ephesians that Christ himself would dwell in their hearts by faith, that their hearts would be a sanctuary in which not just the light of some foggy sense that there must be a master plan somewhere, but in fact, the revelation of that master plan in Christ is something that throbs within the very citadel of the soul. Exciting and comforting and rejoicing our hearts. And I'm not saying in all of this that the beauty is still not veiled. I mean, even though we know Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father, there's a whole lot about this world I still can't figure out. We still don't see the end from the beginning. We know who is the Alpha and the Omega. But now I want to say this about the life of faith, because all of that, I suppose, is straightforward enough. If the life of faith begins with believing, and it does, it always is to move to rejoicing. I want you to think with me about this deeply. It always moves to enjoyment. It always moves to celebration. It always is to take us to the life of verses 12 and 13. I am puzzled by something. I'm puzzled by it in myself. I'm puzzled by it in virtually every Christian I meet. I'm puzzled by Christians who will trust God to give them eternal life in glory, and they won't trust Him for much of anything else. That puzzles me. Puzzled by Christians who depend on God's gracious gift for eternal life and would be fighting, ready to fight to the death for the idea that salvation is by grace alone. But man, everything else is about their own works. Everything else is their own toil. I don't get that. Why we can say we trust God for the great thing, we don't trust God for the next paycheck sometimes. The smallest, most mundane details of life, and we're fretful. I want to ask you, point blank, if you really believe by the light that God has given you now in Christ, do you really believe that God makes everything, everything beautiful in its time? And brethren, I say that with my heart and my throat, because I know Christians upon whom God has laid burdens that make my skin crawl just thinking about them. I literally do not know how some of my brethren, and I have very specific people in mind, sleep at night with the suffering that God has given to them. And I want to ask you if you really believe that God makes every single thing beautiful in its time. Every single condition of your life. Every circumstance. Because if you believe that, brethren, then here is what I say to you in the name of Christ. There is nothing better for you. There is no other option that is any better for you than to start rejoicing and doing good and eating and drinking and enjoying the good of all your labor. Because it is the gift of God. You know, a good indicator of faith is whether you have relinquished your delusion of control enough. Because that's what it is. Whether you have relinquished your delusion of control enough to receive your life as it stands tonight as a gift and enjoy it. Or whether you are toiling and toiling as if all the profit really depends on you. And please don't tell me you don't wrestle with this. You toil and you toil and you toil and you stress and you fret and you fight as if it all depends upon you rather than enjoying the life you've been given as a gift. I want to talk to you for just a second, if you'll bear with me, about the discipline of celebration. I don't know how it is that Adam, in paradise, instead of throwing a daily party, just reveling in the gifts of God, has got to stand there and listen to some stupid snake tell him he hasn't got enough. But maybe it tells us something about our basic human condition. We are not revelers, really. We're not holy revelers by nature. We're holy grumblers. We are pathologically discontented. We don't celebrate. We don't make a conscious effort every day to discipline ourselves to say, I am going to look for the thumbprints and fingerprints of God in my life today. I'm going to look for the good that comes out of my toil, even if it's a hamburger, and I am going to eat that thing with joy because it's a gift of God. But that's the life of faith. That is the life of faith on the street. God makes everything beautiful in its time. And with that light, what does it mean to live by the light of that revelation, that light that filters through the glass darkly? It's a life of celebration. That's it. To rejoice, to play. Because I'm not in control. The God who makes everything beautiful in its time, He's in control. And so, in a very unexpected way, we find that we are to live by grace and not by works, because it's a gift of God. Amen. Our Father, we pray now that You would teach us the discipline of holy reveling. Here in Franklin Square, we have been given so much. And yes, Lord, our lives are still blighted, vexed by vanity. You know that. You get a lot of mileage in our hearts by letting us experience that vanity. But Lord, at the end of the day, there is always something for which we can be deeply thankful. And even in the hours of darkest grief and sorrow, still, by faith, we can celebrate. Teach us this discipline. Teach us not to trust in uncertain riches, but in You who give us all things richly to enjoy. Teach us to live in that kind of humility before a watching world where they say, how can you be so contented? And may we then point them to the God who makes everything beautiful in its time and who gives us the good of our toil as Your own gift. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.